Well, we have spent the last couple of weeks looking at Luke 22:17-23. Actually, not looking at the text so much, I must confess, although it is our pattern here at this church to preach verse by verse through books of the Bible. We do that because we believe that every word of God is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, according to 2 Timothy 3:16. That every word of God is, of course, inspired and feeds us. And so we do that, and we do that partly the sequentially through books like that, because we know that if it was just up to me and each week I'm just sort of flipping open and trying to decide some topic to address, I know myself that I would have a tendency to avoid certain things and gravitate to certain things I'm more comfortable with. I wouldn't be pushed, if you will, into passages that may challenge my theology or may challenge the way I think. So we like to go verse by verse through the Scriptures because it literally drags us through every verse of the Bible and makes us constantly re-examine ourselves, constantly pushes us into areas where we may not normally go, but the Lord has inspired that Scripture for us to be taught by it. So we love to do that here at this church. But I know last week we really deviated from that for just a moment, and we deviated a little bit into historical theology, out of exposition into historical theology, as we have been addressing the issue of the Lord's table or the Eucharist. And the reason we did that is because there has been, around this issue of the Lord's table, so much corruption, so much deviation itself from the Scripture, that in order to address all of those deviations and in order to address all that corruption, in some ways you can't really go to the Scripture, because so much of what has been established and taught in the Lord's table has nothing to do with the Scripture. It has everything to do with tradition and history and the development of that through the ages. We've been taking time looking at the Lord's table in detail, because, first of all, this is one of two ordinances which the Lord has commanded for the church to keep. But secondly, because this defines worship for so many people around the world. And not only that, the Lord's table and the actions in it defined worship for Christianity for so many years. This was the definition of worship, coming to the Lord's table, or what the Catholic Church calls the Mass. And so as we have been looking at this, we kind of track through, if you remember these verses, looking at the day of the Lord's table in verse 14, how when the hour had come, that was the hour on Thursday night after sundown. And then we looked briefly at the desire for the Lord's table in verse 15, as Jesus said to his disciples, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you." And Jesus, knowing that the cross would soon follow, still had a great desire to see the continued progress through all these events, the progress of God's plan of redemption being played out as he would institute a new supper, a new meal in commemoration of that great work. And then thirdly, the dinner at the Lord's table. We outlined how this was what was known as the traditional observance of the Jewish Passover, complete with multiple symbolic cups, something like maybe what we would offer as a toast in the middle of a meal. They would offer these cups along the way, and it was during the Passover meal, in the middle of the Passover meal, when Jesus offered up the third traditional cup, the cup of blessing, when he instituted and introduced a new sacred meal. And then last week we launched into the real meat of the subject, which is the doctrine of the Lord's table. And when it comes to the doctrine of the Lord's table, the focus has been very much on the words of Jesus in verse 19. "This is my body." And the idea that came to dominate the church from very earliest centuries was that what Jesus wanted us to think when he said that was that somehow the piece of bread that he held up in front of his disciples really was his flesh, really was his literal body. And so from the earliest centuries, the church fell into the idea of what came to be known as the real presence. And you'll see that phrase over and over again as you study this issue. You'll hear them talk about the real presence, the real presence. And the idea was that Christ becomes present at the table in a real way, in a unique way, in a way that He isn't present all the time with us in His omnipresence. Because the bread at the Lord's table becomes the actual flesh of Christ. And that understanding of the real presence of Christ dominated the church to the point that other doctrines began to develop around it. Eventually, the notion arose that we are, at each Lord's table, when we come to it, we are re-sacrificing Christ. We are offering Him up again as a sin offering, effective for the forgiveness of sins. And then beyond that, developed the idea of the festival of Corpus Christi, where they literally would bow down and worship the wafer. And they continue to do that today. They literally, once the bread is consecrated, they consider it to be the real flesh of Christ, and people literally bow down to the wafer. And then the dominant idea for nearly 1,500 years of church history was that somehow when you ate the bread, something magical or mystical happened. Something supernatural. In fact, in Roman Catholicism, you may know that for years and years and years, the Mass was only sung or said in Latin. And at that point, when the priest would take the host, the wafer, and would consecrate it, he would say in Latin, "Hoc est corpus meum." Hoc est corpus meum, which means this is my body. Well, the people out in the audience, they never understood what the symbols were. They never understood what was going on. They didn't understand Latin. They didn't speak Latin. But they understood that this was the magical moment. And so they began to associate this phrase, hoc est corpus meum, with magic. And in their own attempts to imitate it, they came up with the phrase hocus pocus. Did you know that? That's where that phrase comes from. It comes from the Latin Mass when the priest literally holds up the wafer and pronounces those words, hocus corpus meum. It's just what it is, folks. It's a bunch of hocus pocus. You laugh, I know. But it's sad, isn't it? It's sad. All this magical, mystical stuff wrapped up in a very simple command from the Lord that was to be observed in remembrance of Him. Well, then along came the Reformers in the 16th century. And they came and they stood opposed to all the corruption that had become, through Roman Catholicism. In many cases, they literally gave their lives to speak and defend the truth. They risked their lives to call the church back to a purity of doctrine that arises solely out of Scripture, and they coined a phrase that still comes down to us today, sola scriptura. Sola scriptura, from the Scriptures alone, or only the Scriptures. And they gave a clarion call back to the clear gospel, free from all the useless medieval rituals that had dominated Roman Catholicism. They sounded forth a gospel of salvation that is based solely on God's grace alone, and so they added that phrase, sola gratia. Along with sola scriptura, there was sola gratia, by God's grace alone. And that grace, they said, came through faith alone, not through your rituals, not through your works. So they came up with another phrase, sola fide. All of these Latin phrases, sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura. This was the call of the Reformers. Now, you would assume that as a part of these calls back to purity from dead ritualism, back to the Word of God, that the Reformers would include a call back from the mystical ideas that had dominated the Lord's table. History, however, proves that for all their clarity in proclaiming the gospel of grace, it proved to be very difficult for them to completely leave behind the mysticism of the Lord's table. That's probably because there was so much drama in this mysticism that had dominated and defined Christian worship for so long. This was Christian worship, to come to the Lord's table. In fact, for years and years and years, church had been conducted in Latin. There was no idea of people understanding the symbols or the story or the message or what was being said. What you did is you came and ate the bread. And there was no concept of imparting understanding, so this was Christian worship. And there was so much drama associated with it, so much heightened emotional intensity around this. The whole emphasis being on the performance of the act. So the reformers were heavily criticized whenever they began to reject these ideas of a sacrifice for your sins and the bread becoming the substance of Christ. They were attacked, they were criticized as those who were coming along and undermining the very sacredness of the very supper the Lord had instituted. Well, they staunchly defended themselves as those who still held on to a great place of importance for the Eucharist, and in their defense, they strived to explain and define how that great significance in the communion table was still held. Unfortunately, in order to defend themselves, in order to define that, they latched on to some of the language that had still dominated the church for so long. They latched on to the heightened drama that was associated with the idea of the real presence of Christ. They denied the Roman Catholic idea that we call transubstantiation, that the substance of the bread, the substance is transformed into the flesh of Christ. They rejected that idea. They denied that there was any physical presence in the elements of the table or that somehow we could re-offer Christ as a sacrifice for sins. But they held on to the idea that somehow there was still some sort of mystical presence of Christ in the physical bread. That there is some sort of real, supernatural, mystical presence. And this was seen, first of all, in Martin Luther. As you many of you know, is considered the father of the Reformation, at least the greatest spokesman and face of it. And for all of his clarity in calling the church back to sola fide and sola gratia, for all of his clarity in calling the church back to a gospel of salvation and grace alone apart from works, for all of that, yet when it came to the idea of the Lord's table, he proposed an idea that we now call consubstantiation. In that view, he basically says that the bread and the wine, whenever we consecrate them on the table, remain bread and wine, but he says there is a real substance of the body of Christ that is alongside of the elements of this bread. So it's real bread, but there's real substance of Christ there. People came along and said, well, what do you mean? Is there something added? Is there something changed? And he replied that there is still wine, but Christ is there in a substantive way. And of course, no one ever really understood what he meant, to tell you the truth. We still don't know what he means. Lutherans today still struggle to define what that means. But there was this insistence on holding on somehow to the substance, to the real substance, real presence of Christ there. Other reformers embrace the idea that this table has no physical presence of Christ, but they still said he was present in a real way, but this in a mystical and spiritual way when we come to the table. John Calvin famously said this, quote, "Our souls feed on Christ's own flesh in precisely the same manner as bread imparts vigor to our bodies. The flesh of Christ, therefore, is spiritual nourishment because it gives life to us. Now it gives life because the Holy Spirit pours into us the life which dwells in it." So the idea is that Christ is still there. Christ is still present in some mystical way. Somehow Christ still is being offered in some way through this table. Alfred Edersheim, Presbyterian minister in the 19th century, says this: "If we may venture an explanation, it would be that this, received in the Holy Eucharist, conveys to the soul the same effect as wine and bread to the body. Receiving the bread and the cup in Holy Communion is really, though spiritually, to the soul what the outward elements are to the body." There is something real, he says here, some real presence. Louis Burkhoff, famous Reformed theologian, says, "Christ, though not bodily and locally present in the supper, is yet present and enjoyed in his entire person, both bodily and with blood." This view, he says, quote, "emphasizes the mystical communion of believers with the entire person of the Redeemer." Another modern-day Reformed theologian writes this in his systematic theology text. He says, "As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, the sacraments are means of grace in which Christ Himself is really spiritually present and offers Himself and the benefits of His death to Christians who receive the supper. It is this spiritual union that constitutes the essence of the sacrament, and it is because of this union that the sacraments confer grace when they are received." Now, these are dear brothers in Christ. Some of these men, staunch defenders of the gospel of grace, going all the way back to Martin Luther. But when people tell me that when I come to the table, that the benefits of the death of Christ are further received by me, it gives me the impression that the work of Christ is incomplete. It gives me the impression that I receive those benefits some other way than by faith alone. It now becomes faith plus the table, right? So they hold on to the idea of real presence. They hold on to the idea of a sacrifice or a sacrament, and that you receive something out of the bread. What's the problem with all these mystical theories? The problem is very simple. They have no basis in the Scripture whatsoever. Nowhere do you find that in Scripture. All of them are built, going all the way back to the very root, all of them are built on the idea of a real presence of Christ. And where's that come from? It comes from the phrase, "This is my body." That's where it comes from. Which, as we noted last week, was never intended to mean that the bread somehow mysteriously transformed into either a physical or a spiritual presence of Christ. There is no idea of transformation when Jesus held up that bread and said, "This is my body." There's no more idea of transformation going on there than when Jesus stood before His disciples and said, "I am the vine and you are the branches." Somehow they thought that some vine had taken on His fleshly substance, or that maybe Christ Himself had taken on the substance of a plant. Or when Jesus said, "I am the door," as we said last week, that somehow His body was transformed into the building materials of a door. What did Jesus mean, of course, when He said in John 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches"? He was using an image to teach a biblical principle and truth. And truth is that in order for us to maintain our spiritual life, we must remain connected to Christ. And He goes on in the rest of that chapter to explain that remaining connected to Him is abiding in His commandments. All of these are just images. That's all they are. They're images. And it would have been obvious to the apostles, because they would have seen, as Jesus held up the bread, they would have seen what? They would have seen His body standing right there. Now, there wouldn't have been in their minds any kind of awe and adoration of the bread over His body. They would have understood the image of that bread the same way they understood the images that they had just participated in the Passover supper. In which case, there was never any suggestion in the minds of the apostles that somehow the meat of the lamb or the unleavened bread had held some sort of mystical power whenever they ate it. What was the Passover meal to them? It was what? It was a remembrance. It was a looking back to the benefits and the work of God in delivering Israel out of Egypt. It was very meaningful. It was a very vivid image and how they needed to remember God's power as a deliverer. It was a very meaningful and vivid image of how they needed a Passover sacrifice for their own sins. But all of these things were images to point back to a work that was done in the past. That's exactly what the Lord's Supper is. It's exactly what it is. It is an image. It's a remembrance. It's a commemoration. It's a time to reflect. Now, all that's not to say that it's not important. In saying that this table, when we come to it, the Lord's table, when we come to it, doesn't convey anything to you because it is not a sacrifice or a sacrament, that it is a remembrance. For us, when we say that, doesn't somehow say that the table is not important, because it is very important. In fact, it's so important that the Scripture warns you that if you come to the table in an unworthy manner, you will have an encounter with the supernatural, but it will be the supernatural judgment of God in your life. There is supernatural power related to this table, but it's the power of judgment. It's the power of judgment on all those who partake of the table in an unworthy manner. Coming to this table was intended as an act of solemn remembrance, a worship of the sacrifice that Christ made for us, and in that, it is never to be profaned by those who would outwardly eat and drink at the table, but inwardly, there is no real gratitude for this sacrifice. And you know that there's no real gratitude, you know that there's no real adoration and worship, because in their lives, they continue to pursue and hang on to the sin that they're saying through the table they're thankful Christ died for. They continue to hold on to the sin even though they approach the table to give thanks for the sacrifice for that sin. They continue to love the sin. That is profaning the Lord's table, and it's never to happen. That's why when you put the timing of all the events of that Last Supper together, you'll find out that as they went through the events of the night, particularly the Passover, Judas was dismissed out of the room before Christ ever instituted the table. Because you're not supposed to come to this with unholy lives, with unholy hearts. It's exactly why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup," he says, "of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks, drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." You know what that means, to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? You know what that means? It means you're joining in with the crucifixion of Christ. You're joining in with those who crucify Christ. You're throwing your hat in that group. You're casting your lot against Him and His work, and we become guilty of mocking and treating with indifference our Savior the same way He was treated on the night He was betrayed. We dishonor His body and His blood when we outwardly proclaim an adoration of it, but inwardly we show a disdain for it. It's very similar, I think, to maybe trampling our country's flag, maybe, under our feet, which would be seen not so much as a dishonoring of the piece of cloth, but it would be dishonoring the country that it represents, right? Now, this is the same way. When you come to this table, you're dishonoring the thing that this bread represents or this cup represents. and you do that in an unworthy manner, you're not just dishonoring the ceremony, you're dishonoring the one whom it honors. Westminster Catechism states very rightly in this case. It urges those who come to the Lord's table, says, quote, to come with heedful discernment of the Lord's body and affectionately meditate on His death and sufferings and thereby stir up themselves to a vigorous exercise of their graces in judging themselves and sorrowing for sin, in earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ, feeding on Him by faith, receiving of His fullness, trusting in His merits, receiving His love, giving thanks for His grace, in renewing of their love for the saints. All those things when you come to the table. Obviously, the most unworthy way that you could ever approach the Lord's table is to approach it in unbelief, wouldn't it? To come and somehow partake of this sacrifice that was given for the salvation of those who would trust in Christ when you yourself have never trusted in Christ. And that's why we as a church continually urge people when we take communion to not do that, to not give in to maybe peer pressure or look around, see everyone else is taking it, not want the embarrassment of not having placed your faith in Christ, and so you just partake of the table when really you have no genuine belief. Or maybe coming to the table as you are a true believer, but you have strayed and walking in some pattern of sin in your life that you're not willing to give up. For all these reasons, Paul says a man needs to examine himself before he eats and drinks. He is to test the attitude of his heart. He is to look at his outward conduct. He is to examine his life to see if he has the type of esteem for the sacrifice of Christ in his daily life as he's about to approach the table and proclaim that he has before everyone in church. It's obvious hypocrisy. The same kind of hypocrisy Christ repeatedly condemned, to come claiming to remember Christ's sacrifice to take away sins while you yourselves are still holding on to Him. So this is a table that has great significance for us. It's a table that represents great power. Not only the power of Christ on the cross back when He offered Himself once for all for the sacrifice of sins, but the ongoing power of God in purifying His saints and His church. That's exactly what the table's all about. It is not some sort of mystical meal. It represents, it commemorates, it remembers, it memorializes the sacrifice of Christ. And that is exactly what Paul says it does in 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. That's what you're doing. You're testifying, you're proclaiming, you're giving witness to that. For those who would want to make that proclamation, participating in the Lord's table, but deny that proclamation by continuing to hold on to their sins, there is very real supernatural aspects to this table because you are inviting the very real supernatural judgment of God. In fact, look with me over at 1 Corinthians 11. I want to just show you this, the power connected with this table, if you will. 1 Corinthians 11:27, Paul says, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup in an unworthy manner, he goes on and says, you'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But if you look down at verse 29, he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, he says, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That is a New Testament word to say death. That is a New Testament way of saying God was killing people in the church. God is highly concerned with the purity of His church. And for that reason, He will become actively involved in a serious way for a church that fails to purify itself. And for these people, they were coming to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, and God was bringing physical judgment into their lives. so that some of them were weak. Some of them were beginning to experience God's judgment through sickness. Some of them continuing to go on in that sin and refusing to repent, but continuing to mock the name of the Lord, eventually were struck dead. That's what he's saying. Specific judgment from God. So we come to the table endeavoring to get our attitudes right, discarding our prejudices, overcoming our selfishness, setting aside the impurity, and recommitting ourselves to the Lord. We lay aside our indifference to sin and our indifference to the sacrifice of Christ. We confess our sins and our wrong motives and attitudes, knowing what the Lord says, that He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We come to the Lord's table. By the way, folks, this is why whenever we as a church are forced to discipline someone out of the church, we do it during communion. We do it during communion. And this is the purifying time for the church. We don't minimize this table. It is of paramount importance. Because through the Lord's table, we are constantly called back to reflect on the type of life that the sacrifice of Christ demands. Now, we might say that this is a commemoration, not only of the sacrifice of Christ and the benefits of that sacrifice, not only the sacrifice of Christ, but the benefits of that sacrifice continue to happen for us. Not only does Jesus give us His bread, you remember back in Luke 22, He says also in the next verse, after He mentions this, "This is my body which is given for you," He mentions in verse 20, He took a cup after He had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So we're commemorating not only the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross, but we're commemorating the benefits that it purchased for us, which the New Testament describes as the new covenant. Now, why do we call it the new covenant? Because obviously there was an old covenant, right? Just simple exegesis for you there, walking you through the basics, right? There was an old covenant. And that old covenant, by the way, covenant, just an agreement or a promise, right? That old covenant came as a promise from God made to Israel through Moses. The details of it, the old covenant, were spelled out in the words of the Old Testament law, and that covenant was ratified with blood. You may remember, every time God makes a covenant with mankind, He makes it and ratifies it with blood. So you see in the covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 8, it's ratified with the killing of all kinds of animals that came off the ark. And then when God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, it was ratified with the killing of several animals that were cut in half, and God walked through the pieces of it. And when God made His covenant with Israel, Exodus 24, verse 7, says that Moses, quote, "took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.' So Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" So every time there's a covenant God makes with people, He seals it, He ratifies it with blood. The problem, of course, with the old covenant was that when the people stood up and said, "Hey, we will obey and do everything in this," they couldn't. They wouldn't. They would rebel. Even as God foretold, Genesis 29:1, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel." Verse 3, "Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." He goes on in the next chapter, chapter 31, verse 16. "Behold," He says to Moses, "you're about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with strange gods of the land into the midst which they are going, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I've made with them." So right there, the same day or in the same sort of couple of days, when God is ratifying and making this covenant, He's already saying, "You're going to break it. You're not going to keep it." That old covenant became a testament, a testimony, if you will. to all of mankind that we would never be able to be good enough to receive God's kindness, God's favor, and God's salvation. We could not keep His requirements. We could not keep a covenant with God. So in love, God came up with a new covenant. And you can look with me at Jeremiah 31, where it speaks about this covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, he says, days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's the old covenant. He says, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Verse 33, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. You can look over the next book, Ezekiel 37, just one other place that it speaks about this new covenant. Ezekiel 37, verse 25, you hear the same sort of promises. They will live on the land. This is the wrong place. Excuse me. Well, look back at Ezekiel 11. I know it's mentioned there as well. He says, verse 17, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries in which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they came there, and they will remove all the detestable things and all the abominations from it, and I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. I will take the heart of stone out of flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and then they will be my God, and they will be my people, and I shall be their God. Just another look at the same work that God's going to do in this new covenant. A new covenant. And unlike the old covenant, which he says in Jeremiah, you couldn't keep. You could never keep it. And so what you need is for me to come and give you a new heart. Take out the heart that resists my commandments. Take out the heart of stone that is cold to my laws, and give you a new heart and put my spirit within you, and through that spirit write my law on your heart so that you can keep my law. All of those things are part of this new covenant. Central part of this being the new life, the new heart that God gives. And the spirit, His spirit, that He says He gives to come live within us so that our lives are transformed and we suddenly are able to walk in His commandments. Just like the old covenant, however, this new covenant needed to be ratified with blood. But the blood of some animal wouldn't do. Just like we couldn't provide the obedience that we needed in the old covenant, we can't provide the sacrifice that we need for the new covenant. We can't provide the kind of blood that we need. So, God provided that for us in His Son. In making that offering of Himself, He ratified the new covenant with His blood, and He did this for us because we could not do it for ourselves. That's what the table represents. That's what that cup represents. When you come and you take that cup, you remember not only the sacrifice that Christ made back for you back then, but you're remembering that now you have in you God's Spirit, you have a new heart and the ability to walk in God's commandments because of the work that He did. And every time we take that cup, we remember those benefits. This cup represents the passing away of the Mosaic law, the coming in of a righteousness that comes apart from the law, without the law. And the cup and the Passover meal, which had represented, you remember, the lamb's blood put on the doorpost during the escape from Egypt. Now this cup represents the blood of our own spotless lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Back over Luke 22. From that doctrine of the Lord's table, we might note very quickly at the end the directive for the Lord's table. The directive. Jesus simply says at the end of verse 19, "Do this in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of me. This is a commandment. It's a directive. Just as Israel was to observe the Passover throughout all the generations annually, coming to the time of the Passover and observing that meal, so God has ordained a commemoration meal for us. Israel, of course, celebrated it once a year. Here in our church, we celebrate it once every 5 weeks. The early church seems to have celebrated it every week. Some churches still do that today. The Lord never gave specific instructions on how often it is to be commemorated, how often it's to be celebrated, but it is to be celebrated in a biblical manner, according to His command. And it is a time of remembering the sacrifice. It's a time of remembering the work of Christ and ratifying the new covenant. It's a time of proclaiming the death of Christ and remembering the benefits of His salvation. It's a time of purifying our own hearts and a time of not eating in an unworthy manner. All of these things are the fulfillment of His command to remember Him. When we do all those things, we are obedient to Him. When we examine our lives in light of His sacrifice, we are following His directive. This is a holy meal. This is an important meal. It's an important time for us as a church when we come to it. And it is never to be approached flippantly or half-heartedly or in some way an issue of secondary importance. Not because there's anything mystical in the meal itself, but because there was something significant and powerful in the sacrifice of our Savior that's never, never, never to be forgotten or to be dealt with or looked on lightly. We do that in obedience to the Lord's command, but also with the fear of the Lord in our hearts and the renewed adoration for Him every time we celebrate. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Stand with me. We'll be dismissed in that word of prayer. Lord, I do pray that You would help us to understand this Lord's table in a clear way, in a way that would stir our hearts with the kind of thoughts that You intended at the Lord's table, the kind of adoration and worship that You called for, the kind of purity that not only the Word of God, but the sacrifice of Christ demands. Keep us pure, Lord. We thank You for a table that would call us back to that. We thank You for a celebration feast that would remind us always of how worthy You are of all of our lives, how worthy You are of our obedience. Lord, may we remain faithful to it throughout all of our days. And in doing that, proclaim again and again the beautiful work of Christ until He comes. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.